This is tape number BT3038.
All right, let's turn together to 1 Peter. And most of you, I would imagine, will remember that we embarked upon a study a couple of weeks back before I went to England. We started a study in the first epistle of Peter, and so we're going to pick up tonight in the third verse of chapter 1, and we're looking forward to a great study as we go through this great letter of Peter to the believers there in the first century, but of course to each and every one of us as well. So Peter, having introduced himself in the first couple of verses and then made reference to the people that he was writing to, he goes on and he now begins the epistle officially, really. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, like the Apostle Paul, as Peter is sitting there with his pen in his hand, he is overwhelmed with the greatness, with the glory, with the goodness of God. And so as he begins to write, he really bursts forth in praise to God as he's filled up with all of this that he wants to communicate to God's people. He's bursting forth with praise. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, whenever we share the Word of God, that would be wonderful if that's the way we did it. If we would burst forth with excitement over the Lord and what He's done in our lives. You know, passion has a way of really impacting people. And, you know, there have been times when I've been sharing with people, and as I've been sharing with them, I've sensed my own lack of passion about what I was saying. It might have been just sort of, you know, going through the motions, or just, you know, somewhat of the routine. And there have been times when I've caught myself in that sort of a state, and suddenly I've realized, oh Lord, help me never to communicate Your truths in such a lifeless way. We should always, when we're speaking of God, whether we're sharing His Word with other Christians or witnessing to those who don't know the Lord, there's that excitement, there's that passion, there's that energy, there's that bursting forth of praise and glory to God. And that's how Peter begins this epistle. He's extolling the Lord for His great mercy that He has displayed toward us in saving us. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy." According to His abundant mercy. We're reminded over and over again in the Scriptures that we're saved because of the Lord and because of His grace. Paul told us in the epistle to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved." And grace and mercy are similar terms. There is a bit of a distinction between the two, but not a whole lot. It's really unmerited favor, God pouring out upon us good things, even though we don't deserve them. And so Paul reminds us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." And then when he was writing to Titus, he spoke about the fact that it's not according to the works of righteousness that we have done, but it's by His mercy that He saved us. And so Peter touches on that here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy." You know, the Lord did not have to save anyone. God could have rightfully, justly just obliterated the entire human race and been perfectly righteous in doing so. All have sinned. All have rebelled against God. All have rejected Him and scorned Him. And He could have, justfully and righteously, He could have just simply wiped us out. But God is full of mercy. And in His mercy, He decided, rather than to destroy us, to save us. What an incredible thing, the mercy of God. You know, when you look at yourself and you think of your past and you think of the things that you've done and how God has saved you, isn't it a marvel? Isn't it amazing that you're a Christian today? You know, after we've been Christians for a while, sometimes we forget a little bit about the past, which is good. But I think it's always healthy to remember to some extent where we came from, so we always have that thankfulness for the mercy of God. Because it's always by His mercy, it's by His grace. It's by His grace that I'm saved. It's not because of me. It's by His mercy that I'm able to serve Him. It's because He's good that I'm blessed and I'm able to enjoy His riches. It's all because of Him. And Peter wants us to get that in our minds. And of course, all of the writers of the New Testament, they were always seeking to bring to our attention that God is the one who is to be glorified, because He's the one who's initiated this whole thing of salvation. It's not because of us. There wasn't something in us that God looked and said, "Oh, I see that spark of goodness in them. You know, they've gone astray a bit, but there's really something quite valuable there. And if I just give it the chance, it, you know, then that goodness that's hidden there can come forth." That's not the case at all. It's actually the opposite of that. God looked at humanity and saw that there was none good, no, not one, none righteous, none even seeking after God. Completely turned away from the Lord, but according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again. Now here's a term that Peter is using that he heard Jesus use. Peter is talking about the new birth here. Begotten again, the New American Standard Bible translates it, "He has caused us to be born again." And that's what the Lord has done through His abundant mercy. He's caused us to be born again. He's given us a new start. He's washed our slate clean, and He's given us a fresh new start. He's caused us to have a new birth. Now, when we were born into this world, we were born into what theologians refer to as original sin. We have come into this world as sinners. We've come into this world as a descendants of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And that first man and woman, although they were created in holiness and in righteousness and in innocence and sinless, yet they rebelled against God. They sinned against God, and the penalty for their sin was spiritual death. And so Adam was told by the Lord not to eat from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. And then God said, "For in the day that you eat of it, in dying, you shall die." And the moment that Adam partook of that forbidden fruit, he died spiritually. And then eventually he died physically. Now, when Adam and Eve had children, their children were born into spiritual death. They were born into sin. And we, who are here tonight, and everybody else on the planet for that matter, we are all the descendants of those first two people. And everyone who has been born from Adam and Eve, with the exception of Jesus Christ, everyone is born into sin. So our natural state is a state of condemnation before God. We are in Adam. We are in sin. We are under wrath. and we are damned eternally from the presence of God by nature. That's why we have to be born again. And here again we see the mercy of God. He offers us this new life. He didn't have to do it, but He did it simply because He's good and because He loved man. And in spite of the fact that we had rejected Him and turned our backs on Him and rebelled against Him, He has extended His mercy to us. And so He gives us that opportunity to experience the new birth. According to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again, or He has caused us to be born again. And so we now, we who have received Christ, we are no longer as we were by nature. We are no longer in Adam. We were in Adam, but now we are in Christ. We're no longer in sin. Now, because we're in Christ, we're declared to be righteous. We're no longer under the wrath of God, as we once were, but now we're actually the highly favored of God. Imagine that. We've gone from being under the wrath of God to being God's highly favored ones. We are the ones upon whom God desires to lavish His goodness and His kindness. And so we've become the highly favored ones rather than the ones under His wrath. We are now eternally saved to enjoy God's presence forever. So that's what Peter is rejoicing in. That's what he's glorying in. Blessed be the God and the Father. You can see why he's bursting forth in praise as he thinks about his own personal situation, as he thinks no doubt about his own personal conversion, as he perhaps remembers back to the time when he first met Jesus. And you remember on that one occasion where they were fishing together, and Peter at this point still didn't really understand who Jesus was. But Jesus performed a miracle that caused Peter to suddenly realize that he was dealing with someone other than a mere human being. And he says to the Lord, when he realizes who he's in the presence of, he says, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And here that same man is penning this epistle. That same man who at that moment recognized his sin and his unworthiness to be a disciple of Jesus and his unworthiness to be accepted by God. And he said, "Lord, depart from me." But Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." And so it's that apostle who is now glorying in the mercy of God that has given to us this new birth, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, we could translate to a living hope, we could translate it the confident expectation of life. You see, that's what we possess as believers today. And guess what? Nobody else in the world has this. No one else has the confident expectation of life in the future. Now, when people think about the future, usually they don't try to think too far into the future. Because ultimately in the future, death is coming. And most people don't want to think in terms of death. But as we think into the future, we don't even have to worry about death. We don't even have to really think about it. Because Jesus said, if we lived and believed in Him, we'll never die. So although we might experience something that most people call death, for us, it's not even really an issue. And so we look to the future, not with uncertainty, not with fear, not with dread. We look to the future with a confident expectation of life, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and He's promised that if we believed in Him, we would rise from the dead also. You see, for most people, life, as far as they're concerned, ends with the grave. But we know that life doesn't end with the grave. It doesn't end with the grave for the unbeliever, or especially for the believer. For the unbeliever, life doesn't end with the grave, because after death comes a judgment, according to the Word of God. And the person who dies physically will go on, in a spiritual sense, eternally separated from God. But we who have believed in Jesus, and that's the only thing that distinguishes us between them, the only thing that distinguishes us from those who are perishing, is that we have believed God's message and they haven't. All they have to do to experience the confident hope of life is to do what we've done. We've believed. And if they believe, then they will have that same confident hope of life as well. So he's begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, we always have to keep that in mind when we're thinking about Jesus, when we're talking about Jesus. Look, Jesus is the only one in the history of the world, the long history of the human race. Jesus is the only one in all of history who's risen from the dead. And so when people talk about the problems they have with us stating that Jesus is better than others or superior to certain religious leaders or whatever, we have to always bring them back to the fact that, yes, Jesus is unique. No one's done anything like he did. No one could do anything like he did, because nobody was God in human flesh like he was. That's the vast difference right there. And he proved that that was the case by dying and then rising again. And so he's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now he says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So God in his mercy, he's caused us to be born again, and he's given us the confidence of eternal life, and he's also laid up for us in heaven an inheritance. We have an inheritance waiting for us. The Bible speaks a lot about an inheritance. The Bible actually tells us that we are the heirs of God. Now, an inheritance is a good thing generally, and depending on who you happen to be the heir of, well, it gets even better and better if you're the heir of a great person. Now, my dad, let's just say, because I'm his eldest son, I'm his heir. And this isn't to put down my dad. My dad's great. I love him. But being his heir, there's not a whole lot exciting about that. You know, he doesn't have a whole lot to offer. He doesn't have a whole lot to leave for me. And so, you know, being the heir in that sense, in my particular physical situation, there's nothing all that thrilling about that. But on the other hand, if my dad was some great person, if my dad was royalty, if my dad was a person who owned vast amounts of property or something like that, and then I was his heir, being the heir of that, well, the significance of the fact that I'm the heir increases because of my father's position. Now we, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become born again, and we have received an inheritance. We are the heirs of God. This is the amazing thing. You know, there are people in the world today who are the heirs to a great fortune. The Queen of England is one of the richest people in all of the world. And her son Charles is heir to her throne and to all of her wealth. And that's amazing in one sense, but yet there are greater fortunes even in this world. But the greatest fortunes in this world, or if you took the great fortunes and combined them all together, they would pale. You couldn't even begin for a moment to compare them with what God owns, because God owns everything. He owns the earth and everything in it. He owns the heavens and everything in them. He owns that which is visible and invisible. Everything that there is owned by God. And here's the wonderful news. You are an heir of God. And you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one to whom the entire inheritance of God, the Father, is being passed. God the Father, delighting in His Son, He's passing the inheritance onto His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. We are joint heirs with Him. Now, does that tell you a little bit about the mercy of God? We who were formerly His enemies, we who were formerly rebelling against Him, but now He's brought us in, and He hasn't merely forgiven us. He hasn't only taken away our sin. He's done that. But He's brought us in. He's made us His children, and He's made us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So as the Father gives all things into the hands of Jesus, Jesus in turn takes those things and He shares them with us. And Peter is absolutely blown away by these realities. And so he says that we have an inheritance. And then he describes it. He says it is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. Incorruptible. The Bible uses this term corruption quite often. And it speaks of the process of decay that is active in the world today. The world is under a curse. And because the world is under a curse, the world is in a continual process of decay. Everything is corrupted. And everything is increasing in corruption. Everything is decaying at a constant rate. The scientists actually have developed a term for this. They call it entropy. And they've actually established this thing they call entropy as a firm scientific law. It's known as the second law of thermodynamics. And that law states basically that everything is in a process of corrupting. Everything is in a process of decaying. Everything is going from order to disorder. That is the material universe that we live in. It's true of every aspect of the universe we live in, because the universe we live in is a universe that's under a curse because of man's sin. But Peter's telling us about an inheritance that is incorruptible. So you see, even if you could become the heir of this world in this life, whatever you might possess, know this, it's decaying, it's corrupting, it's falling apart, it's wearing down. And you're probably doing that quicker than the possessions you might attain. So one way or the other, you're not going to get to enjoy them permanently. But we have an inheritance that is incorruptible. And then the second term he uses, he says it is undefiled. It's unsoiled. It's without a flaw. You can't find anything in our present universe that is flawless. You know, sometimes we say that, oh, that's flawless. It's perfect. And maybe from our point of view it is, but is it literally, truly, totally and completely perfect? No, it isn't. It's not perfect at all. It's flawed in some way. But we have an inheritance that's waiting for us that is undefiled. It's completely flawless. Nothing has soiled it whatsoever. It is perfect in the fullest sense. And then he says, and it does not fade away. You see, everything here and now is fading away. Everything in the world is fading away. I don't know if you ever do this, but I do this myself. I oftentimes think of previous generations. I think of previous cultures that have lived, or civilizations. And I don't know why I do this, but you know, sometimes I try to put myself in the shoes of those people back then. And I've been to Athens before, for example, and I remember walking there, near Mars Hill and the Acropolis and all of that there. And, you know, walking through the streets of Athens and looking at these massive structures that are still existing to some extent in Athens today, thousands and thousands of years old. And in my mind, I try to put myself back in their day and think, now, would anyone have ever thought that the Athens that they knew and loved would become just a faint memory in history and a tourist site in the future? Would anyone have ever thought that? I don't think so. I think they would have been walking through the streets of Athens and those glorious buildings. I think they would have just thought, this is Athens. It can never change. Well, of course, Rome, like Athens, was referred to as the Eternal City. Because back in the height of the Roman Empire, Rome was such a magnificent city, it just seemed to the average citizen that Rome could never be destroyed. It could never collapse. It could never go into ruin. It's the eternal city. I went to Rome a few years ago, and there still, of course, is the city of Rome. But that great Rome that once ruled the world is just a bunch of rubble today. And our great cities today, whatever they might be, New York City or Los Angeles, I don't know who in the world thinks Los Angeles is a great city. Somebody might, I guess, because I always see it everywhere. You know, Los Angeles, Tokyo, London, that sort of thing. But, you know, the great cities of the world today, whatever they are, you know, they're transitory. They're passing. They're temporal. All the glory of man, it's all passing away. But here's what Peter tells us. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it will never fade away. That is so wonderful to think of. When we get to heaven and we walk through those glorious gates and we walk along those streets of gold and we see these glorious structures that are erected there, and we walk through those streets, you know what we can know for sure? It's going to be like this forever. It's never going to change. It's never going to crumble. There are never going to be ruins in heaven that some other civilization is going to come and visit at some point in time. It's not going to happen. Because it doesn't fade away. The glory that God is going to bestow upon us in the future. All of our glory today is fading. You know, as people, personally, we know that by experience, don't we? We can think, those of us who are getting a little bit older, we can think of the days when we were in better shape. We can think of the days when we felt better and, you know, those kinds of things. Every time I... Well, never mind. But you know, it's fading away. Life is fading away. Each day takes us a step closer to the end of our life here on earth. Our life is fading away. But there's an inheritance awaiting us that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away. And it is actually reserved in heaven for us. God has it there, just stored up. It can't be touched. It can't be corrupted. It can't be stolen. It's there under God's protective care. And it's just awaiting our arrival so we can enter into it and begin to enjoy it forever and ever and ever and ever. What an amazing thing. Now, Peter says it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You know, it's glorious on the one hand to know that there's this inheritance reserved in heaven for me. The question is, am I going to get there to enjoy it? Am I going to make it? You know, for a sailor out on the high sea as he's heading back toward his homeland, and he knows that his loved ones are there. He knows they're awaiting his return. He knows the moment when they're brought back together, the glory and the wonder of that moment, the excitement of it. But He doesn't have any fear about that, but what he does have a bit of fear about is, am I going to make it? Because there's a lot to pass through to get to that place. There are storms that could potentially sink the ship. Even near, you could become, you could be, you know, very close to your destination and suddenly be cast upon the rocks or something and lose your life. So there's that thing waiting. It's secure. But the question is, am I going to make it? Can I get there? And Peter assures us right here that we're going to obtain the inheritance that's reserved for us because we are kept by the power of God. And this word kept, the Greek word was used in a military context, and it means to guard or to protect. And here's the wonderful truth. God is guarding you. God is protecting you. And God is going to get you to your final destination. He's going to get you to that inheritance that He's reserved in heaven for you. He's going to do it. And all of the powers of hell and all of the difficulties of life can't prevent that from happening because we're kept by the power of God. That is comforting news, especially when we realize that there are forces that are actively opposing us and working against us and trying to prevent us from receiving our inheritance. Did you realize that that's going on? That's happening right now. It's happening in each of our lives. There is opposition to you actually obtaining that inheritance that is reserved for you. Satan is working and he's doing his best to try to prevent you from ultimately arriving at the destination that God has planned for you to arrive at. But that's the bad news. The good news is that you're kept by the power of God. God's going to get you through. And Paul, in writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter, you remember he said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying in just, you know, in more words what Peter is stating right here so succinctly and simply, that we are kept by the power of God. God's power. How much power does God have? He's got all power. There's no power that could even begin to match God's power. So He's got the power. And He's committed Himself to keeping us, to guarding us. We are His valuable treasure and He's going to protect us. So we enter into that inheritance. So God's part is to guard us and keep us. But Peter goes on to tell us that we do have a part in the matter. What is that part? Is it to make sure I'm the best person I can possibly be? Is it to make sure I never fail or falter in any way, shape, or form? Boy, if it was that, I'm in big trouble. But it's not that. God has made our part so simple. He's made it so easy. He's left the burden of getting us to our ultimate destination entirely upon Himself, and all He requires of us is that we believe Him. That's it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's your part. You want to know whether or not you're going to get to heaven? Well, God says He's going to get you there. He says His mighty power that spoke the universe into existence, His mighty power that was demonstrated in Jesus when He raised Him from the dead, He says that very power is going to get you there and He's going to guard and protect you all the way there. What do you have to do? You just have to believe it. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So our part is simple. God has made it that way, that we would just believe Him, that we would just trust Him. God delights in people who trust Him, I think, more than anything else in all the world. That seems to be the thing that God just... He's thrilled about people trusting Him. Anyone who trusts Him, anyone who just believes God to do what He said He would do, God delights in that. He's thrilled over that. You look at Abraham, for example. And God talks about Abraham always in such glowing terms, especially in the New Testament. Abraham is just put forth as the father of faith, and in the New Testament, he's spoken of in these glowing terms. You go back and you look at his life, you look at his history, and you find that, yeah, he was a great man, and he loved the Lord, but he definitely had some mistakes that he made. And he had some failures and faults. But we don't find God really talking about those things. They're recorded in the record, but they're not really commented on, and God doesn't criticize Abraham for it. Or here's another good example, Jacob. Now, Jacob, he's a guy he's full of fault. And most Bible commentators, in looking at Jacob, they find all kinds of fault with him. And they, you know, make up new names for him. Instead of Jacob, they call him, you know, a dirty, rotten thief and things like that. But the interesting thing is, although you might conclude that by looking at his life, you know, God never refers to him in that way at all. God never speaks of Jacob in any derogatory manner whatsoever. God always speaks of Jacob in glowing terms. Why? Well, because Jacob had that one thing that God loves. He had faith. He believed God. And so when God's looking at his life, he's speaking of him as someone who pleased him. You think of David. You know, how is it that David is put forth as a man after God's own heart? You look at his life, and David had some serious, serious failure in his life. Much more serious than Jacob, or Abraham for that matter. But yet David, of all the people in the Bible, he's put forth as the man who's after God's own heart. And something that's always fascinated me is when God is comparing the kings of Judah that succeeded David on the throne, he always judges them by David. Read through Chronicles or read through Kings, and here's what you'll find. God will mention a king, and he'll evaluate him in the light of David. He walked with the Lord, but not like his father David. Or he walked with the Lord like his father David. So what was so special about David that caused God, even though David failed so miserably, that caused God to always speak of him in a positive light? Well, this was it. David believed God. He believed God. He trusted God. And God delights in that. And this is what the Lord said. He said it's faith that's our part. And that's what He values greatly. So He has an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's never going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. God's going to keep us. And we simply are to believe it. And so he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the inheritance. Now, Peter's going to go on right now to sort of shift gears a little bit, and he's going to talk about the difficulties that we experience here in life. And he's aware that those things are complexing to us as Christian people. And he's aware of the fact that these things can also be very grievous to us. He's going to mention that in a moment. But he gives us the key to victory, spiritual victory, emotional victory in a sense. He gives us the key to victory by telling us where we're to keep our focus. And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In this inheritance. You see, I'm going to have trouble in the world. I'm going to have all kinds of difficulty. There are going to be things that are going to happen that I don't understand why this happened or how this could have happened. And those things potentially could cause me to despair. But Peter says, no, Remember, you've got an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Keep your focus on that. And know that no matter how things turn out here, that's ultimately where you're going. So in that, he says, you greatly rejoice. I can keep rejoicing because regardless of what happens here in the world, this inheritance of mine is never touched and it's there waiting for me upon my arrival. It's certain. It's guaranteed. We have that confident expectation that that is where everything's going. And so listen to what he says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice in that one verse, he speaks of them rejoicing and he speaks of them being grieved simultaneously. And this is the Christian life. The Christian life isn't just one continual high. We're not living in an elated state 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, are we? Now, some people think that that's what the Christian life is supposed to be, and if you're not like that, then you're not a good witness for the Lord. Well, you know what? If there are people that live on that constant high, let me tell you this. It's not spiritual. It's biological. That's just their makeup. Seriously. You know, some people are like that. Some people are bubbly. Some people are exuberant. Some people are excited. Nothing ever gets them down. And other people, well, they're kind of like me. And they're not like that. And sometimes we mistake biology for spirituality. It's biology. It's not spirituality. Because Peter talks about rejoicing, but he talks about a simultaneous grieving that's going on as well. We have highs and we have lows as Christian. Let me quote to you from a commentator. I love what he said. He said, believers are not logs of wood, nor have they so divested themselves of human feelings as to be unaffected by sorrow, unafraid of danger, unhurt by poverty, and untouched by hard and unbearable persecutions. Hence they experience sorrow because of evils, but it is so mitigated by faith that they never cease at the same time to rejoice. Thus sorrow does not prevent their joy, but rather gives place to it. So you see, Peter here, he says that in this we greatly rejoice. In what? In that inheritance that we have in heaven. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Now we're going to go on in our next study to look more closely at these verses here. But as we finish up here this evening, one thing he says, I want to just touch on and we'll come back to it later. But I want you to notice, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice what he's saying. He's saying that trials, difficulties, hardship, things that cause grief in our lives are actually necessary. Now, if you ask me personally, if I needed any trials, I would be the first one to tell you, no, don't need anything like that at all. No, I don't need trials. I need blessing. I don't need grief. I need joy. I don't need difficulty. I need ease. But you know what? God knows what I need. And God knows what you need. And God, as we all know, but need to be reminded of over and over again, God is doing a work in us with eternity in mind. We have got to always remember that. God is doing a work in us with eternity in mind. God is not thinking in terms of time like we do. Now, God certainly does work in us for both time and eternity, but primarily for eternity, because obviously time is short, time is brief. The time that we spend on earth is just a drop in a bucket. So if God invested all of his work in us just for time, well, that wouldn't be very wise, would it? Because time is so brief and life is so short. But God is investing in us. God is working in us. God is doing something in preparation for us to enter into eternity and to glorify Him throughout all eternity. And so even though I might not see it or understand it, there are times when it needs to be that I am grieved through various trials. I need it because of what God has in store for me in His eternal kingdom. You need it because of what God has for you in store for you in His eternal kingdom. And if we could but get that lodged in our minds, then we could more easily positively respond to the admonition of James, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. Boy, when a trial comes, wouldn't it be great to just be able to say, "Oh Lord, thank you for this trial. Great. Oh God, what are you going to do through this? I'm so excited, Lord, to see." Well, I'm not there. But I'd like to be there. But we all can be there if we get this truth fixed in our mind. God is working an eternal purpose. And His plan is a perfect plan. And He knows exactly what we need to work in us that which is going to benefit us and glorify Him for all eternity. And so we'll pick up next week and we'll talk a little bit more about what's happening with trials. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have caused us to be born again. We thank You, Lord, that You looked on us and You just had mercy on us. Lord, You could have looked on us and destroyed us. But instead, You had compassion and You came through Jesus and You saved us. And Lord, we thank You for that inheritance. Lord, we thank You that we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and that, Lord, we're going to be enjoying You and Your kingdom forever. Oh Lord, thank You that that glorious kingdom will never fade away. It'll never collapse. It'll never fall to rubble as the kingdoms of men have. But it will go on from glory to glory through all eternity. And thank You that we'll be there being part of it, Lord. All because of Your abundant mercy that caused us to be born again. Lord, we just pray that any tonight that might not know You personally, have not experienced that new birth, we pray that You would touch them by Your Spirit and bring them tonight into that place where they would be born again, and that they would know that confident expectation of life eternally. And Lord, that they would begin now to even glory in the inheritance that You have for them. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. May God bless you, and may He just fill you and enrich you. And if you need some prayer tonight, these guys up front would love to pray for you. I want to encourage you as well to take some time as we finish up here this evening to just greet one another and spend some time fellowshipping with other. You know, we are going to share this inheritance together, all of us, forever in eternity. And we ought to start getting to know one another a little bit, since we're going to be together with each other forever in heaven. So may the Lord bless you and give you a great week. We're going to close now. God bless.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.